Heavenly Father, guide our thoughts today, I pray. Lord, I pray that your Spirit might anoint the words of Scripture and apply them in our hearts in such a way, Lord, that we see the wisdom of what you have done. Lord, this passage presents to us one of the great questions that is hard to solve. And I pray, Father, that you would give us clarity of mind as we think about it, that we might come to know as best as we can how it is, Lord, that evil works in this world and how you use it for your glory. And Lord, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things I want to do in the sermon today. And the first thing I want to do is I want to kind of take up the broad scope of it, because the primary purpose of what the disciples are trying to do here is they're trying to complete the number of 12, because they're at 11 because of Judas. And so I want to take a few minutes here at the beginning to talk just about how they did that and why they did that. But then I want to turn and spend a little bit of time asking the question about Judas. So as we look at this passage, there's all kinds of different thoughts that swirl around out in the scholarly world. There are some to suggest that the disciples were wrong to choose a successor for Judas, but as Luke records this story, there's nothing in the passage that would suggest to us that Luke thinks that they're out of line to choose a successor. Why were they choosing a successor? Well, there's a number of times when Jesus had said to the disciples that there would be 12 thrones and that they would sit on them and that they would govern or rule or judge Israel. And surely in the mind of Peter and Andrew and James and John and the rest of them, they said, well, there's only 11 of us now. Judas has departed and we need to fill that space. It's interesting as we read here, how they chose that 12th apostle. Do you notice they put forward two, and as I was reading, actually I think I was reading John Calvin, he said it's very clear here that that the first that they put forward is the one that they feel is more qualified, because listen to the description of him. They put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. I mean, the one guy gets about three names put on him, and he's listed first, and then the second guy is put in. This guy's also qualified. There was a particular qualification that was necessary, more than one. The first qualification is they have to have been with us through his entire ministry, including that time when John was baptizing at the Jordan. If you remember, that's where Jesus called out his first disciples. John was baptizing at the Jordan, and that's where he met Peter and Andrew and James and John and called them to follow him. And so they said, whoever it is that we select out of these 120 that are with us, they have to have been there for the whole ministry. And not only that, they must be witnesses of the resurrection. For this reason, we understand that the role of the apostle is a single generation role. There's a later place in the book of Ephesians where we're told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And what we know about foundations is you put a foundation down and you build on top of it. You don't just keep building foundation up and up and up. So we don't anticipate or look for people who are acting as apostles in the 21st century. Because an apostle was a person who had been with Jesus throughout his ministry and had also seen his resurrection. And I know you're going to ask the question, well, what about Paul, who's an apostle? And we'll talk about that in a moment. So God selects apostles. And this is why, when we come down to the casting of lots, why is it that when we have our annual meeting later on today, that we don't just cast lots on who will be the next leaders of the church? I mean, that is biblical right here. And I will say this, that is biblical to a certain extent. When you get into the Old Testament, you often find times when Israel is gathered together and they get this mysterious thing, the Urim and the Thummim, and they come out and there's a casting of lots. And the understanding, the belief, and I think the reality behind it is they're putting before God, these are the two things, and in faith saying, God, you choose and we'll cast the lot and trust that God is going to direct the lot, which tells me this, that there's nothing random in the universe. That every time you roll a dice, you can roll it 1,000 times, and before you've rolled it, God says, that I know what's coming. There's nothing random to God. That being said, they put forward these two men, one who they may feel is more qualified and one maybe a little bit less qualified, but both qualified based on the standards, having been there since John's baptism all the way through the ministry and seen the resurrection. Here are these two. Both of these men are qualified. And then they cast lots. And it says here specifically that they're praying, God, you choose. You choose who the next person will be. And the lot falls, surprise, surprise, on the second one. That seems to happen an awful lot. Cain and Abel, the younger one. Esau and his younger brother, Jacob. 10 sons of Joseph, or Jacob, and then the youngest one at that time, or not quite the youngest, but Joseph. God always seems to do this. He seems to take the lesser, the smaller, the one that's less significant. But in any case, the lot falls to Matthias, and Matthias is chosen. Now, just for a moment, a little aside on what's going on with Paul. How can Paul be an apostle if the qualifications, and we do believe that the qualifications for an apostle are to have been with Jesus throughout his ministry and to have seen him resurrected. Paul wasn't with Jesus throughout his ministry. He was a contemporary of Jesus. He could have bumped into Jesus. We have no record of that. Paul himself understands that he's an exception and not the rule itself. Listen, here's what it says. I'll give you two passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And there's a number of places in Scripture where Paul identifies himself as an apostle called by God. That doesn't make him more of an apostle than Peter or John or Andrew or Matthias, because each one of these are apostles who have been called by God. That's very different than a pastor. For example, and it's not that I, as your pastor, your shepherd, have not been called by God, but I've not been called by God in the way Paul was called by God, or in the way Peter was called by God. Peter was called by God in this way. Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, spoke to Peter and said, come follow me. And Jesus, the Son of God, spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, that bright light. Lord, who are you? It is I, Jesus, who you are persecuting. And then there's the call to come and follow after him. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Paul tells us he understands that he is an exception. This is what he says. He's talking about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. He says, then he, that's Jesus, appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here we have this picture and this little housekeeping issue at the end of the book of Acts where the disciples say, listen, we need to call out one more apostle. You understand how that happened? You understand what the parameters were for who could be selected and why they could be selected? But now I want to get to the issue of why they had to select another apostle. Have you ever given consideration to who is at the very deepest, lowest part of the depths of hell? Who is the most wretched creature in that horrible place? You know, if we were to go out on the street and start asking questions, who is the most wretched person in all of hell? There'd be some people that say probably Hitler. Think what he did to the world and particularly to the Jews. Hitler must be down there at the very bottom. Or somebody else might want to go with a more modern figure, like Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden. Say, look at those wicked, wicked men who killed so many people in the name of terrorism. They must be at the very deepest pits of hell. We might name any sort of number of dictators. Or you might say Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities are down at the very deepest parts. They are the worst wretches in all of hell. But I think we have evidence here in Scripture that this is not the case. at the very, very bottom of the pit of hell, at the very deepest point, there is a wretch who is the most wretched creature in all of hell, and he is lower than Sodom and Gomorrah, lower than Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, the greatest wretch in all of hell. What happened to Judas? Well, we've got two different stories in Scripture, and I think they fit together. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 27, just so you can see Matthew's account of what happened to Judas. We know that Judas had been called by Jesus, that Judas was a disciple of Jesus, that Judas had been with him through his entire ministry. Judas never saw the resurrection. By the time Jesus rose 3 days after he was crucified, Judas was already dead. Dead at his own hand. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3 says this, Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. You've probably heard that story before. Judas, having betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver, overcome with the guilt of what he's done, brings it back, says, I don't want it anymore. They say, We don't care what you want. It's not ours. We've got what we want. He throws the money down and walks away and hangs himself. And with the money, the chief priests decide to buy a field and bury him there, and they call it the Field of Blood. So go back here to Acts chapter 1. We have this second account from Luke's hand of what happened. It's a shorter account, and it says this, Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Now this man, we're talking about Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, and that is the field of blood. Now you see, we've got what appears on the surface to be a little bit of a dilemma, because we have two stories and there's a couple discrepancies in these stories. Here are the discrepancies. There's three. There's a discrepancy, perhaps, on how did Judas die? Did he hang himself? Or did he fall headlong into the field and burst open so that all of his insides came out? There's a second. Who purchased the field? The book of Acts says that with his reward, the field was purchased, or that it seems to indicate that Judas purchased a field in which he fell headlong and burst open. But Matthew tells us that he had thrown the silver back to the priests and the elders, and that they purchased the field. And then finally, and perhaps least significantly, why is it called the Field of Blood? According to Matthew's account, it's called the Field of Blood because it was bought with blood money. According to Luke, in Acts' account, it's called the Field of Blood because a man burst open and his blood poured out all over the place. Now, I wonder if this was a courtroom type of thing, and you were the jury, whether or not an able prosecutor could not put before you these two stories and tell you these are not two stories, but one story. That there are no discrepancies in this story. Let us think for a moment about the things that are the same. Judas has a field, and in that field he's buried. Now we have a little discrepancy on how he came to have a field, whether he bought it himself or somebody bought it with his money, but Judas has a field, and that field was procured with the money that was paid to betray Christ, those 30 pieces of silver. And it's that field that he was buried in We have all of these things in common. We say, yes, Judas has a field bought with blood money, and he's buried in it. Is it not possible that the elders, having picked up that money and decide to buy a field, would buy it not in their name and give it over to Judas, but simply to buy it in Judas's name? I don't think we have a huge discrepancy here on the question of how is the field procured and with whose money or in whose name. Matthew is telling us one way, the way it actually happened, that the elders purchased the field. And Luke is simply telling us the detail, Judas has a field. On the question of how he died, I don't think that's such a significant question either. I think Matthew tells us that Judas, by his own hand, went out and hanged himself. Now think about this for a moment. What happens to a man who hangs himself under the Middle Eastern sun and hangs there, who knows how long? How long do you have to hang there before when they come and cut you down and you fall headlong into your own field, you burst open and your guts spill out? I mean, when you think about it, and there's a few medical personnel in here, how much violence has to be done to a healthy body in order for it to burst open and the guts spill out? Quite a bit. But not nearly as much once the person's hanged himself and is hanging there under the sun. I think you could set the case before somebody and say, here is a case of two things being the same thing. Judas hanged himself, and when they cut him down, he burst open and his guts spilled out. Which brings us to the final discrepancy. Why is it called the field of blood? Well, there's all kinds of things that have a name for two reasons. It's bought with blood money and it's filled with blood. They bought it with blood money. It was a potter's field, and in it they buried the paupers and the penniless people. And first, Judas, who had betrayed Christ. Let's peer just a little longer at Judas the man while he's living. Go with me to John chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple passages in John. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, Jesus has been speaking. He's been talking about how he was the bread of life, and he's calling on people to believe in him. And right at the end of the chapter, in John chapter 6 verse 64, he's speaking directly to his disciples, and he says this. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Do you see that? Jesus knew from the beginning. From the beginning. It's a surprise to the disciples. It's a surprise to the elders and the priests. It's a surprise to the world, but it's no surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. A couple verses later, John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This raises the question in our mind of free will. A little bit, doesn't it? If Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him, did Judas have a choice as to whether he was going to betray him? Was Judas a puppet on a string, and God had a string up in heaven, and he was just waiting for the right moment, and he pulled it, and at that moment, Judas, under compulsion, does something that he wouldn't want to do and wouldn't choose to do, but he did it, and then is condemned for it? Is that what happened? Well, let me tell you, first of all, that peering into the question of free will and the sovereignty of God is a little bit like peering into the question of the Trinity. There are heights there and depths there that the human mind can never reach. In fact, unlike certain things in science where we are just waiting for bigger machines so that we can smash up more particles and find out the answers, in theology there are certain heights and depths that we have never reached and that we never can. There hasn't been an awful lot of progress on this question, but we do have insight into how this works. How free is man and how sovereign is God? Did Judas freely choose to betray Jesus? My answer to you is yes. Judas freely chose to betray Jesus. If you had said to Judas in that moment, Judas, you're taking these 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, who calls himself the Son of God, are you doing this under compulsion? He'd say, no, I'm doing this because I want to do this. Now, this tells us a little bit more about Judas, and we'll get there in a second. But sin is always the freely chosen path of the sinner. The human will is free in this regard, in that when we choose to sin, when we choose to rebel against God, when we choose to do what we know to be wrong, we don't do it because God has compelled us to do it. In fact, the opposite is true. When we choose to do what's right, it's because God has enabled us to turn away from that sin. So Judas freely chooses. He makes a willing choice with real consequences, and God permits it. And this is important because God could have stopped it. God has the power to control such things and to stop or to turn aside choices in all sorts of different ways, not least of which that God could have set it into Judas's mind to choose a different way, and he didn't, because God doesn't owe to any man anything. And so God works, but he works through the wicked choice of Judas. We see this throughout Scripture. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and it's a wicked thing. And at the end of 15 years of wickedness, all of a sudden God has worked out a way in which Joseph is able to save his brothers and his family from starvation. And when they finally find Joseph again, he says, you intended it for evil, and God has used it for good. Okay, there was never a time when God was out of control going, oh, I don't know what's going on down there. Joseph's been sold into slavery, and I've given him all these visions of how his family will bow down to him, and what am I going to do? There's plan A all the way through. In fact, the most evil event that ever happened in the history of the world was ordained before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ should be crucified by wicked men. And this is part of the plan. That Judas, by his own willing choice, chooses to betray Jesus, and God does nothing to stay his hand. Could God have restrained Judas? Yes. Does God's being able to restrain evil mean that he must use his power to restrain evil? Not at all. And so we get into these two passages in Acts where Peter quotes first from Psalm 69, and then from Psalm 109, and this is the quote he quotes here: may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's from Psalm 69. And then another quote from Psalm 109: let another take his office. We say, what are these prophecies drawn from? Well, they're drawn from the Psalms. And when you go back and read those Psalms, you go, these are unusual Psalms. In both cases, it's David who is praying that God might oppose his enemies. And you go, how is a psalm about King David praying against those who are opposing King David prophetic of what's going to happen with Judas and Jesus? And I don't think it's hard to get there, because David is God's anointed. And as he writes these things, he's saying, listen, God, would you oppose those who oppose your anointed? And so Peter, reading this passage, sees in it the picture of what has happened, that Judas has opposed God's anointed, and the result of this opposition is the judgment that God has brought against him. So finally, I want to talk to you about the tragedy that is Judas, because I told you as we began this that I think Judas is probably at the very lowest point and the most wretched man in all of hell. And I have a reason for saying that. The tragedy of Judas is that for the whole of Jesus' ministry, from the time that he was with John baptizing all the way up until the cross, for the whole of his ministry, Judas was right there. Judas heard the same teaching as Peter did, saw the miraculous catch of fish. Judas saw the same miracles that James and John saw the blind see, saw the lame walk, saw the deaf hear, saw the lepers cleansed. He broke bread in the upper room with the 11 other disciples. And it is clear, in the midst of all of that, seeing all of that, hearing all of that, participating in all of that, he didn't believe it. He said, I do not believe it. In fact, the scriptures point out that while everybody else was looking on in awe and wonder, while everybody else was amazed at what Jesus was doing, do you know what Judas was doing? He was pilfering the money bag. Everybody else is going, praise the Lord, look what's just happened here. Everybody else is listening to Jesus give his Sermon on the Mount, and there's Judas pulling money out, putting it into his own pocket. John chapter 12, verse 6 says this, Judas Iscariot was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And he wasn't a small-scale thief either. He was a big-scale thief, because when that woman comes in, who is so full of love that she has brought her most precious worldly possession, a jar of perfume that's worth an entire year's salary, and she breaks it open and pours its content out all over Jesus' feet, anointing him before his death. And all of the other disciples are looking on and saying, look how much she loves him. Judas is looking, and you know what he says? Do you know how much that could have been sold for? You could have sold that and given the profits to the poor. And Judas knows if they had sold that, he'd have a year's worth of salary in the money bag that he could pilfer for himself. This is the great tragedy of Judas. He is right beside the Savior of the world, the one who could give him eternal life, who could give him abundant life, who could give him life that goes on forever and ever, and all he can think about is temporal riches. And what can I get out of this? And what will this benefit me between now and next week? In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And in verse 20 of chapter 26, it says, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Well, I'll stop there for a moment. The way that those meals worked is everybody's dipping their hands in there. That's probably why the disciples didn't all turn around and look straight at Judas right away. But Judas knew who he was talking about. He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of God goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. I wonder if when Judas said those words, if he smirked. In Sunday school, I used to read that line as if Judas was unsure and surprised to find himself a betrayer, but as I read all of Scripture, I think Judas wasn't surprised at all to know what he had planned to do. Here is a man who has been pilfering the money bag, who has been robbing and stealing, who has been listening to the message of the gospel, who has been watching the miracles, who has stood right beside Jesus, and all the time while everybody else is looking on with belief and with joy and with awe, he's simply looking at the temporal wealth and riches that he can gain. And Jesus has finally got himself to a place where Judas says, this isn't going to pay much longer. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Judas says, is it me? I think it's me. In fact, I've already made the arrangements. I already have 30 silver coins in my pocket. This is the tragedy of Judas. And Jesus says to him, it would have been better for you if you had never been born. I tell you that this is the tragedy of Judas because short seconds after he stepped off whatever he used to hang himself, he came face to face with the reality that there is an eternal realm in which we will spend all of eternity, either in eternal hell or in eternal heaven. He came face to face with the reality that he had stood face to face with the one who could have given to him eternal life, but he thought nothing of it. Thought of it as emptiness and worthlessness, and thought only of the little bit of money that he could get to make his life a little bit more comfortable. When Jesus is speaking to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, the places in which he did his most wonderful works that would not believe in him, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades." If Jesus could look at these places where he had done his miracles and taught and said, "You do not believe, and so it will be worse for you in the judgment," I think what Jesus is telling us is that the lowest places, the most wretched places of all hell, belong not to those people that we often think of as the most wicked wretches in history, but rather to those people who, like Judas, stood closest to the truth and said, "I don't want it, I don't believe it, and I'm going to live apart from it." Because they will live for eternity with the certain knowledge that it was right there and that they willfully rejected it. I believe the most wretched creature in all of hell is Judas Iscariot. And I want to warn you as we close that he is not the only tragedy of this sort. He may be the one who bears the crown as the most wicked. But in every church, there are those who will sit and who will hear the gospel and who will listen to it and who will hear the call over and over again, "Believe and have a new life." And because of the riches of this world, or the distractions of this world, or the pleasures of this world, or some other desire, or for pride, because I don't want to humble myself and let Jesus be my Lord, I'll be the Lord of my life and I'll look good by going to church. Judas was happy to look good walking along with the disciples. He was happy to have that title of a disciple until it didn't serve him any longer. Don't be Judas. Don't be the person who sits under the preaching of the word for your whole life and in the end says, "I don't believe it." I end with these words of warning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Friends and brothers and sisters, my prayer for you is that there would be none who comes into this building and under the hearing of this word that walks away and says, "I don't believe it. I won't believe it." Repent. Cry out to God. Ask him to save you. Turn. Why would you die? This is the plea of Scripture and the warning of Judas. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I cannot see the heart, but you can. Lord, you know the condition of every person here. And Lord, if this is a heavy sermon that churns up guilt and layers on conviction, Lord, I do not repent of it. If it results in a person finally humbling themselves and bowing before you and saying, "Save me, Jesus," Lord, I pray that you would not let them escape. Lord, that you might give to each one of us that sense of our own sinfulness and our desperate need. Lord, that you might open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that we might take hold of him. Lord, that we might live this life as an abundant life, and Lord, the next as an eternal life with you. And Father, we give you thanks for your word and the warning it contains. In Jesus' name, amen.